Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading the verses of this chapter. Listen carefully to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're going to be considering the kingship of Christ, the mediatorial kingship. This is a doctrine that's very familiar in our denominational history. And it's very familiar in the teaching and preaching in our congregation because it's throughout the whole Bible. But I spent most of the week on the background of this sermon. The doctrine is easy and straightforward, but the history of this doctrine in our area is very complex. When I first came to Oswego at the end of 1980, Lou Huttmeyer from Pittsburgh, who was the trustee of our records, he said, you know, back in 1800s, 1900s, there was a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Sterling, New York. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Didn't think too much of it. Years later, I went to New Jersey for the ordination of my friend Doug Chamberlain, and there was a lady in that congregation who said, I've got an essay from a girl in the high school in the 60s. She won a history contest, and this essay was published. And it was about the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Sterling. And I said, Then just a few years ago, 5-10 years ago. It's just a few in the span of my lifetime. I found a little book at the river's end called Down to Pelham. And it had touched on the some of the families in Sterling, in the Sterling RP Church, the Crocketts and the Hunters. And that really piqued my interest. So I wrote to the Sterling Historical Society and asked them, can you tell me more about this? And they put me in touch with one of their historians, Robert Colsters, and we've been corresponding for about 3 years. Last fall, I met him in Sterling, and he took me around to the various places where the Covenanter church buildings were, and then just by the Hunter farm, barn, and house. And he told me all that he had done research on that touched on the Covenanter church in Sterling. And there was Gordon Wendell was pastor of the Sterling Valley Community Church, and it had been, he said, there were some Covenanters, families that were in his congregation. And he gave me a list, and it said at the top of the list, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I said, that's not the Covenanters. And so you had a Covenanter church and an Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it ends up saying, who's on first? You don't know who's what or where or when. And so Robert Colsters has been doing a lot of research, and he asked me various questions from the ecclesiastical side, and he works on the historical side, and we're helping each other out to get a better sense of this. Well, what does that have to do with preaching? I'm not charged by God to preach history. Well, history is the context in which God has accomplished redemption and the context in which he works it out. And so if we don't understand history, we cannot understand or appreciate doctrine. We are creatures of space and time, and God has worked and continues to work in space and time. So please indulge me as I try to go through what I know and what I think I know about the context of the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ in Oswego and Cayuga counties, in our general area. Now, part of my motivation is our church was established in 1980. And so our community understandably looks at us as newbies. We've been here for 34 years. Doesn't matter. The city's been here for a couple hundred years. So we're still new. And people hear about the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And like my parents, when they first heard about me going to this church, they think it's a cult. I've never heard of it. It's new here. It's got to be a cult. Well, I'm here to tell you, we've been here for a long time. We've been here before Oswego was established. We've been here as Covenanters since after the Revolutionary War, and a guy named Mr. Cooper was given a tract of land along with the Hunters and the Crocketts in upstate New York as payment for their service in the Revolutionary Army. And so we've been here for a long time. And even before that, there were Scottish soldiers at the fort who I've heard and not been able to confirm that part of their standard issue was a copy of the Shorter Catechism. So we are not here. We are not new. We're back. We've been here before, and we're back by the grace of God, because God is faithful. And when the Covenanter Church in Sterling was closed in 1915, don't you think there are a lot of sad people? And don't you think they were praying, Lord, please reestablish the gospel and the tribe of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in this area? And 65 years later, go and answer that prayer. Never give up. Never give up. So we heard, we went for a Covenanter tour last Wednesday. We saw the sites and heard some lectures and a lot of information. And we were given a very glowing report of John Hunter, and rightly so. And part of this is, you have John Hunter, and he was greatly blessed by God financially, in his family and generations. And that is an example that we should emulate. Remember those who went before you and who taught you and showed you how to live as a Christian, and imitate their faith. And there are many ways in which we need to imitate John Hunter. And I think some of the historians are misunderstanding that there was some inherent moral virtue that they hope is genetic, but it's not. It's the grace of God. And it is not John Hunter's inherent moral virtue. It is the grace of Jesus Christ in John Hunter's life. That's what we need to help our friends understand, and that is what we need to emulate. The other motivation for this is just coming out of Psalm 126. Psalm 126, just last week, the psalmist praises God for bringing the people out of trouble, whether it's out of the Exodus or out of the exile. It's intentionally ambiguous in order to embrace all of it. This is what God did in the past. Great and wonderful things. Then he says, do it again. Complete it. God did great and wonderful things from 1815 to 1915 in the Sterling Covenanter Church. John Hunter built the railroad trestle that goes over the Oswego River. It's still there. John Hunter built the tunnel that goes underneath the county building. It's still there. These are tokens and remnants of what God did then. God's still the same. He can do the same thing now. And when we look back at this relatively brief period of glorious history in the RP Church, we need to remember this. We have the same God. And we need to pray, Lord, bless us in this way. And for even more than 100 years. So, setting up the context of this doctrine in history. History is complicated. History is really complicated. And I've sorted this out to the best of my ability, and I think it is accurate. Don't try to hold on to all of these details. You got them written down. Just listen to them. Let them go in one ear or out the other, and something will stick. But get a sense for the progress of these things. Okay, here we go. First of all, in Sterling, you had the RP Church from roughly 1815 to 1915, about 100 years. There was an associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in Sterling Valley, which is closer to us. And there was the Reformed Presbyterian or Covenanter Church in Sterling Center, which is a little bit farther to the west. The Hunter House, though they were Covenanters, they were in Sterling Valley where the Associate Presbyterian Church was. So they lived in one place and they went to church in another. Not too far away. But also remember that the first Covenanter Church was in Sterling Valley, and subsequently the subsequent buildings were in Sterling. The Hunter House is still there, Covenanter House. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church building is still there and is now the Sterling Valley Community Church. All right, that's now the background. So we start in Scotland. This is the Reformation, Calvin, born in 1509, the Reformation, Luther, about a generation, 30 years before Calvin. So you have the Reformation on the continent. John Knox comes to Geneva. He goes back to Scotland, and the Lord blesses the Reformation in Scotland. Out of that comes the National Covenant of Scotland in 1639. And the essence of this is the conviction that Christ is king of Scotland. He's not just the king of the church. He is as equally the king of the state as he is of the church. Jesus is king over all. Against this, the kings were claiming that they, as the king, they were the head of the church and the head of the state. And the Covenanters were saying, no, Jesus is the head of the church and the head of the state. And just as pastors are accountable to Christ in their care for the church, kings don't rule on their own authority, but they are accountable to Christ for their manner of their own life and the manner of their ruling. Deuteronomy 17, the king in Judah was to write a copy of law for himself in order that he would rule thereby. And this was still, according to conviction, incumbent upon the kings. Later on in 1643, remember the Westminster Confession in 1644, 1633, English Civil War, Oliver Cromwell, the Parliament, and calling the Westminster Assembly. At this place, it was really kind of an advancement on the National Covenant, and this is called the Solemn League and Covenant, where Christ is king of the church and the states of Scotland, England, and Ireland. And so there was an effort to establish uniformity in religion. the doctrine was all agreed to. What they were not agreeing to is the manner of church government. They wrote the confession rather quickly. They wrote the shorter catechism basically in a day. So all these doctrinal issues were not disputed. They were agreed by Independents, Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans. These things were agreed on. It was church government that was the real dispute, and they never did agree on that. So you have all these difficulties. You have this wrestling with the king, the restoration of Charles, and the persecution. I didn't put this in, but 1660 to 1688 are the killing times when the Covenanters who maintained the kingship of Christ were hunted and killed to the point that there were no pastors left. And then when a pastor finally was a candidate, he had to go over to the Netherlands to obtain ordination and return. In 1688, William of Orange, of course, comes in with a revolution settlement. And with the revolution settlement, the Church of Scotland was allowed to be Presbyterian, but the king declared himself as the head of the church. And while, as opposed to the Church of England, the king did not appoint bishops, but in the Church of Scotland, the nobles appointed pastors. And that's called lay patronage. And in all of this, the covenants were ignored. They weren't rejected. They weren't affirmed. They were simply ignored. And because the covenants, which confessed Jesus as king, were ignored, the Covenanters did not join in the Church of Scotland. Many others did. But those who maintained Christ as the King of the nation would not join into the revolution settlement and the established church of the Church of Scotland. And that is really what defines Covenanters. Those who maintained their commitment to the National Covenant, Solomonian Covenant, and did not join in with ever the Church of Scotland. Well, a number of years later, 1733, Ebenezer Erskine led a group of people out of the Church of Scotland into a separate presbytery for the same reasons, basically, that the Covenanters stayed out. The Covenanters stayed out, and the associate Presbyterians came out in 733 because the king insisted that he was the head of the church and because of lay patronage. 11 years after that, in 1744, another group pulled out, and they were called the Reformed Presbytery. You see why it gets confusing? You have the Reformed Presbyterian Church or the Reformed Presbytery. They're different things. The one stayed out, the other came out, but they didn't join yet. All right, so just hold all those things in the air. Now we come to America, going from 1744 to 1782. In 1782, the Associate Presbytery and the Reformed Presbytery that came over basically from Northern Ireland. The Scots were driven into Northern Ireland, and then they were on the way, so they came to the States. And they became the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is the church that was in Stirling Valley. This is how the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church came to be. The two groups that independently, about 10 years apart, pulled out of the Church of Scotland, came together as the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now, also in 1782, most Covenanters joined into the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Most Covenanters that had stayed out joined with those who came out of the established church. But the rest maintained the perpetual obligation of the covenants. The idea was that there was a new nation forming. This is after 1782. It's after the Revolutionary War. A new nation is forming. And the conviction was that the covenants in Scotland were no longer binding on Americans because they were no longer a British entity. They were a new nation, and the covenants didn't apply. But the remaining covenanters believe that they did. And it's spoken of in terms of the perpetual obligation of the covenants. And there is a very small organization now called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Covenanted that still maintains that. That still maintains that the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant is morally binding on them as ecclesiastical heirs of those things. Now, these things may seem to be splitting hairs, and they are. but they are significant issues once you sit down and wrestle with them. So, most of the covenanters are now with the ARP, which is the AP, the RP, and the RPC. But now there's the RPC covenanters that are still separate. Just these bunch of stubborn people who are hanging together. But on principle. Now, 1782 this happened. 1787 is when the Constitution is signed. 1789 is the Bill of Rights. And of course, in the Constitution does not confess that Jesus is the King of the nation. So whereas it was confessed in Scotland, but then ignored, you have a similar but analogous situation where it is not confessed. And so the Covenanters had the same objections to the Constitution because it didn't confess Christ as the Covenanters in Scotland did to the kings who did not maintain that confession. And so it's a different situation with striking similarities. And so whereas the Covenanters objected to the kings not sustaining the covenants, now they objected to the Constitution, which failed entirely to confess that Jesus is the King of the nation. So, there's a joke that if two Welshmen were stranded on a desert island, they'd go to opposite ends of the island and start men's choirs. The Welsh love to sing. Go to a Welsh soccer game. It's like a concert. Well, the similar joke is, if two Scottish Presbyterians got stranded on a desert island, they'd go to opposite end of the islands and start Reformed Presbyterian churches. You know, so, because we are doctrinal people. We have a passion for truth. And sometimes it leads to disagreement. So, in 1833, you have the New Light Reformed Presbyterians. It's complicated. You have the New Light Reformed Presbyterians, which said the Constitution is in serious error, but we can submit to it and participate in civic life. And that was the majority. Then there was the Old Light Covenanters, which rejected the Constitution as fatally flawed, and they refused to participate in civil life. The Old Light Covenanters had a particular hatred for slavery. New Lights did as well. But it brings up the question. You have Old Light Covenanters, and I'll explain this in a minute. You have Old Light Covenanters in Stirling, and this area was a hotbed of the Underground Railroad. Were the New Light Covenanters involved in the Underground Railroad at that time? Throw that out to Robert Colstrus. He doesn't have enough to do. So, the Old Light RP, and another confusion is that both groups kept the same name. There were Old Light RPs and New Light RPs, and you didn't know which one was which until you got inside and got to talk to people, know people. Nobody put New Light and Old Light on their sign. Now, New Light, you think it's a cult. Old Light, you think they're just sticking the muds. So nobody put that on. So you have a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches in southeastern Pennsylvania that are New Light churches and haven't been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America for a while. So the Old Light rejected the Constitution in this way. They did not vote. They did not hold office. They did not swear allegiance to the Constitution, including the military. They dissented from all these things. And it was a very difficult position to maintain in the midst of the Civil War, which they were passionate about. And previously in the Revolutionary War, King George spoke of the Revolutionary War as a Presbyterian war. And so it was very difficult for the Covenanters to maintain this position in the midst of desiring to participate in these worthy causes. So we get to Pastor William Roberts, who is the pastor of the Covenanter Church in Stirling. And we heard some things about him. What was he? What was he? It is very clear from this history that William Roberts was an Old Light RPC. He maintained, in some sense, the perpetual obligation of the covenants, which probably transmuted into rejecting the Constitution and maintaining the position of political dissent where he and his congregation did not participate in the government in these ways. But from what I've read about him, it seems that he is very forbearing toward non-dissenting covenanters. Part of that is in an address he gave, he argued for the dissenting position, but then said, if you are not persuaded of that, there are still many things you can do to testify to the truth and to work for reformation. So he did not separate himself from non-dissenting Reformed Presbyterians. Another evidence is that one of John Hunter's son was a New York State legislator. And that was forbidden by the dissenting doctrine. It's apparent that he was not a communing member. He was not a communicant member. But he was still a baptized member, almost certainly. And as a baptized member, he was still liable to church discipline. And yet, there is no evidence that William Roberts disciplined John Hunter's son for being a legislator and contravening the practice of dissent. That's a lot of work just to figure out what in the world William Roberts was. So you come then to 1915. The Covenanter Church in Sterling is closed, the proximate date. Now follow this. It goes quickly. 1928, political dissent is modified significantly so that it is no longer a public testimony nor an issue of church discipline, but as a matter of private conscience. Which I think is the right position. In 1969, political dissent is no longer an RP distinctive in practice. It is not. It is no longer practiced as a distinctive. In 1980, political dissent is no longer part of the RP testimony. It is not asserted in that testimony. This position is the same as the former New Lights. The old lights have all become new lights. The new lights subsequently joined with the Bible Presbyterians to become the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which subsequently joined with the PCA. And you think, where did all the Covenanters go? Well, they joined with somebody else, and we're left here holding the bag, as it were. And then also, it's very similar to the ARP position, namely that the Scottish covenants are not perpetually binding. And so the heirs of the covenanters, no longer hold to the doctrine that the national covenant, solemnly and covenant, are more obligations on us. And we no longer practice political dissent, which says that the Constitution is so fatally flawed that we cannot participate in that institution. Things have changed very significantly. I think William Roberts probably would recognize us. He would probably say, yep, that's what I thought was going to happen. And I don't think he would have objected. And so it is not terribly surprising that in 2015, the Synod of the RPCNA Covenanters is going to meet concurrently with the Synod of the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so it may be that the Covenanters will be one again in this generation. Maybe. And it is largely because, politically, in terms of political theory, political doctrine, we have changed and have come to agree with the ARP and the New Lights. Summary of Scotland and America. Scotland ignored the confession of the covenants that Christ is King of the Nation. America failed even to confess that Christ is King of the Nation, although many state constitutions did confess Christ in keeping with many of the prior European constitutions. Summary of Sterling ARP and Sterling RPC, Covenanter. Sterling ARP confessed Christ as King of the Nations and tolerated the Constitution. The Sterling RPC confessed Christ as King of the Nation and rejected the Constitution with political dissent. What is the common denominator of all these things? Scotland, America, RPC, ARP. The common denominator is the confession that Christ is King of the nation. Everybody agreed on that. It was a matter of working it out. It was a matter of the practical application. But the thing that everybody agreed on, and about the only people who didn't agree on that, were the Anabaptists, which basically the Mennonites and the Amish, not Baptists. The Baptist Church, in its history and foundation, is Reformed. The only difference is, and you have Reformed Baptist churches, is the issue of infant baptism. But on this issue of who is the king of the state, it's Jesus. Everybody confesses that. And all of these disagreements were the wrestling and trying earnestly to work out what does the kingship of Christ mean in our present circumstances. And that is a difficult question. And all of this history warns us that it is a difficult question. And that we should not, if I may, we should not separate over the issue of how we apply the kingship of Christ. But we should wrestle together with how we work this out. Turning to the back of your outline. And I apologize to kids and others because you don't have any blanks to fill in. Secondly, the biblical demonstration of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. We talk about Christ's mediation. He is between us and God. As a prophet, he brings God to us. As a priest, he brings us to God. And as a king, he rules us graciously on behalf of God. And so that's mediation. It's coming between God and us in order to reconcile us and enable us to enjoy fellowship with God. That is his mediation. Everyone confesses the mediatorial office of the prophet, mediatorial office of the priest. But the mediatorial office of the king is controverted because some people say, yes, Jesus is king because he is the Son of God. But the distinctive of the mediatorial kingship is that Jesus is king as the God-man. He is king in his incarnation. He is king in the sense in which Adam was called to be king, forfeited, and Jesus inherited it. So the mediatorial kingship doesn't refer merely to his being God the Son, but refers to him being the God-man, and which is embraced in the title Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine human being, the fullness of God in bodily form. That's what the God-man, the Son of Man, means. And it is as such that he is the mediatorial king. So, we're going to fire through these things, largely because you've heard them before, but I want to put some selected things together just to demonstrate to you that the mediatorial kingship of Christ is a necessary doctrine of Scripture. If you deny the mediatorial kingship, you either misunderstand or deny the Scriptures. That's how strongly prevalent it is. So, we start with Adam. Adam was created in the image of God. He was given dominion over the creatures. He had authority over his environment extensively. Well, of course, Adam was the firstborn of mankind, and in that role he had preeminence. But by sin he forfeited it. And that forfeited preeminence of dominion over the creatures was inherited by Christ as the second Adam. Adam was the mediatorial ruler over all things, in God's name, over the creatures. He forfeited that by sin. Christ inherited it as the second Adam. He has preeminence over all things. So you have this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he was born first. It means that he had that role of kingship, that role of rule. For by him all things were created, heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In things, all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will have the first place in everything. Christ rules. Cats rule, dogs drool. Not true.
Christ rules. That's the point. Christ rules over dogs and cats and everything else. Then you go from this to Genesis 49, echo in Psalm 60. The scepter belongs to Judah. The kingship belongs to the tribe of Judah. Here again, Reuben forfeited it. It was his right, but he forfeited by sin, and Judah inherits it. It's a lesson from Adam to Christ, Reuben to Judah. Then, of course, you have David. God promises David in 2 Samuel 7, one of your sons will sit on an eternal throne. Won't be like Saul who forfeited, but this son of yours will sit on an eternal throne. And that was the flowering of the messianic hope. And people looked at Jesus and said, are you the son of David? The son of David, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. And all of that was rooted particularly in the promise to David. And so you have Gabriel saying to Mary, this child of yours will sit on the throne of his father David. David, just a picture, ruling over all his enemies on every side. His son rules over everything, everywhere. Then you have the Psalms. Kevin read it in Psalm 2. The nations rebel, God laughs. He says, I have set up my king on my holy mountain and said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in Acts 13, Paul applies this to Christ's resurrection and sitting at the right hand of God. Not his birth, but his coming into his kingdom. And Psalm 2 speaks about the resurrection, ascension, and session, seating of Christ on his throne at the right hand of God. You have the prophecies, very familiar prophecies of Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A king is coming, the son of David. Later in Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the privileged, preserved one of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the one who has chosen you. He will be the king of Israel. And as such, will be the king of the nations. Most particularly in Daniel. And Daniel's pictures of the coming mediatorial king comes into the Gospels and comes in very powerfully into the book of Revelation. So is very important. Daniel goes through a long list of kingdoms from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and Rome. And then he says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Until this time, this is one kingdom after the other. But one will come, would never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Later on in chapter 4, verse 17, dealings with Nebuchadnezzar and his son, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. God gives dominion to whom he chooses, and he has chosen Christ for that role. Most strikingly is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, this is why Jesus chose this term, was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, the exaltation at his resurrection. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is King of the nations. The United States doesn't have a king. Yes, we do. And the sooner our government officials confess that and deal with that, the better off we'll be. We have a king. And there will be a royal marriage, by the way. There will be a royal wedding. At the last great day when Christ comes together with his bride, the church. So you want to get up early for that one.
Jesus quotes this in a couple times in Matthew. They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says to them, you've said it yourself. I tell you, you will see the Son of Man, Daniel 7, sitting at the right hand of power, Psalm 110, and coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. Jesus says, I am the King of the world. It's not somebody on the bow of the Titanic saying, I'm King of the world. It's Jesus at the right hand of God saying, I am King of the world. Jesus confesses this himself. This is what he himself says in Matthew 28, of course, the preface to the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Not some, not most. All authority has been, not future, has been, past continuous. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is King of the nations, according to the Scriptures. Peter says it's begun. The typo there is not Acts 1, but it's Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, sitting on his throne, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the Christ, according to the prophets, is the King not just of Israel, but of the nations. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, preaching his Pentecost sermon again, which establishes the principle you can preach the same sermon twice. Oh, never mind. Okay. If you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, Jesus is now Lord of all. Paul says it as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must rule until every enemy is under his foot. He doesn't begin to rule when all his enemies are conquered. He sits at the right hand of God, conquering now. And we are those whom he has conquered. We are those whom he has made willing to serve him. And he has taken people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language of the whole world. It is demonstrated that Jesus is the Lord of all, because he has his people everywhere. And even nations need to recognize this. In the book of Revelation, which is the prophetic vision of the completion, not the beginning, but the completion and fullness of Christ's reign over the world, the destruction of his enemies and the complete salvation of his people, have the picture in Revelation 5. Stop weeping, behold the Lion King of the jungle, that is from the tribe of Judah, root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. And in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things I heard, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is King of the world. Jesus is Lord of men and nations and your reading group and your play group. Jesus is Lord of every individual and every group of individuals. He's over it all. There's nothing that scoots out from under his power and authority and grace and goodness. This is the legacy of the covenanters. They fought, they ran, they hid, they bled, they died, saying, Jesus is Lord, not the king. Not King James, not King William. People in the early church died because they said, Jesus is Lord, and they would not say Caesar is Lord. Covenanter martyrs died because they said, Jesus is Lord, James is not Lord of the church or the state. And people are dying under the Islamic State now,
Because they are saying Jesus is Lord, and they are not saying Allah is Lord. This is the defining doctrine of the Christian life. The resurrection, yes. He was raised to a throne. What does the resurrection mean if he's not raised to a throne? He died demonstrating that he is willing to save, and he was raised to state that he is able to save. If Jesus is not king, we are of all men most to be pitied. But he is king. Jesus is Lord over all. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul summarizes the Christian confession in that one statement. Jesus is Lord. It confesses who he is, what he does, and why it matters. All in that one statement. Jesus is King. That is the point, and that is why John Hunter is to be imitated. Not because he was a great businessman. Not because he was a good husband or a good father. Not because he was a wonderful member of the church and a very significant contributor to Geneva College, by the way. They wanted to raise $100,000. John Hunter gave $25,000 of it, gave a quarter of it. So we are all loaded for bear the next time someone says we don't contribute enough to Geneva College. Well, you know, when you first started out, we gave a quarter of what you needed. So don't bother me about. So we're claiming John Hunter. He's all ours. We're all ours. We've just completely adopted him. But that is why. Because John Hunter confessed that Jesus is king. And he lived it out in obedience to his king. Third item in practice. There's a danger here. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church fell into it for a time. And that is history becomes law. And politics becomes gospel. Instead of studying the scriptures and preaching the scriptures, men in the RP church were studying covenant or history and preaching covenant or history. Instead of preaching the gospel of forgiveness and righteousness in Christ, many covenanters were preaching the gospel of politics. And if we just get a confession of Christ in the Constitution, everything in our nation will be all right. That is an important thing to do, but it's not the gospel. And it was through God's gracious providence that he brought us as a denomination back to a focus on the scriptures, covenant and history secondary, and a focus on the gospel and politics secondary. Because it's only as you focus on the scriptures and the gospel that you can equip people to engage in history and engage in politics. You must be equipped by the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures, convicting you of the gospel so you can do whatever God has called you to do. Lastly, what about political dissent? Doesn't it make sense to you that we shouldn't? Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone too quickly so that you not participate in the sins of others. Doesn't it make sense that when you vote, you are participating in an idolatrous and immoral government? Doesn't it make sense that when you swear allegiance to the Constitution, you are swearing allegiance to something that doesn't confess Christ as King? Political dissent, in a lot of ways, makes a lot of sense. But not everything that makes sense is morally obligatory, is morally necessary. It also makes sense that you vote in order that a confession that you are a human being in human society, and you cannot, in fact, separate yourself from civil life. You are a citizen, whether you like it or not. You have responsibilities, whether you like it or not. And therefore, you do the best that you can in a bad situation. That also makes sense. So it seems to me when it comes to political dissent, Paul's gracious handling of these things in Romans 14 and 15 applies. Let me read it with this change from eating and drinking to voting and not voting. Okay, just ride with me on this. We can talk about it later, but just get the sense of it. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may vote, but he who is weak doesn't vote. Now, weak and strong, just forget that. It's just do this or do that. It doesn't matter. The one who votes is not to regard with contempt the one who does not vote. Listen to that. The one who votes is not to regard with contempt the one who does not vote. And the one who does not vote is not to judge the one who votes, for God has accepted him. That seems to me to be the ideal approach to the issue of political dissent. It is not morally necessary. It is not morally prohibited. It is morally indifferent. And the reason why the history is so complicated is that one side was saying it's necessary, another side is saying that you can't do that, when the truth is God leaves it to the conscience of the individual. I always consider that Daniel is the perfect example of the Christian in a godless society. Daniel was sworn into office in an idolatrous and immoral kingdom of Babylon, which had crushed his people and destroyed his temple. I was about to. Daniel did not practice political dissent. He participated in that idolatrous and immoral government, except when he himself was required to disobey God, to eat forbidden food, to do what was wrong, or not to do what was right, namely pray to the Lord three times a day. When he was required to do what was wrong or stop doing what was right, that's when he disobeyed, and only then. And apart from that, he did everything he could to bless Nebuchadnezzar and his son, to counsel him in wisdom, and to labor for the good of that kingdom, because it was the kingdom appointed by God in God's providence. And he only drew the line when he was required to sin. I think Daniel is the perfect example for us. Well, I've worn you out and I've worn myself out. I hope it was worth it. I'm going to go home and take a nap. But God is good. We have a rich history in Sterling that we need to reflect on and to consider. I don't think we should come to the same conclusions that they did, necessarily. But we should study them and learn from them, and in all things good, we should imitate them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are not alone, either in the present time. You give us fellowship with one another. Nor are we alone in the span of history. You give us touchstones with those who have gone before us, even in this place. And Lord, there are many things to consider and many lessons to learn from those who have gone before us in this place. We thank you for Robert Colster's help in understanding our own history. And we pray, Lord, that we would obtain many benefits as we continue to learn what you have done before, encouraging our prayers that you would do the same wonderful things here and now. Lord, revive us. Send us revival. Grant us such a revival of religion and reformation of culture that our nation will demand an amendment to the Constitution confessing that Jesus is King of the United States of America. Lord, that is unimaginable, but you've done it before. Please work in such a wonderful way and do it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.